your birthday. All right. So the first question, what is the peace that passes all understanding and what is our role? So this is a reference to, I'm going to be working in the Pew Bible, so we can all get there together. So this is from Philippians chapter 4. So let me find a page number. All right. So it is on page 198 in the back, the New Testament section of our hymnal, of our Pew Bible. So so I'm going to read the paragraph. So starting in verse 4, Philippians 4:4, reading up to that line. Paul writes this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Okay, so what is the question, what is the peace that passes all understanding? So the short answer is it is the peace of God. There, aren't you? Does that answer your question? So what is meant by that? What is the characteristic of the peace of God is that it passes our understanding. So this is kind of an impossible task to answer that question. But Paul assumes that the people in Philippi have some sense of what he's talking about. So what might he be talking about? Well, we see he's talking about not worrying about anything. And it's helpful to think back to what we know is going on in the story of the Philippians. So Paul started a church in Philippi, which is in the northern part of what is today Greece. He had just started that church a couple of, probably no more than a few years earlier than this letter was written. So probably, he started the church in maybe, 51, AD, so about 20 years after the time of Christ, and now it's maybe 53, 54 AD. And so Paul is writing to them, and he's saying, you can have peace despite your troubles. And when he means troubles, he really means troubles. I mean, Paul was beaten with rods, not by some hoodlums, but by the state officials. So, you know, you can imagine cops with batons doing, you know, kind of a Rodney King kind of thing on Paul. So Paul had suffered in Philippi, and what he tells them is that you can have peace in the face of a hard world, that sometimes bad things happen to innocent people. So he means that, but he also is talking about just a couple of verses later, he gives thanks for, "I rejoice that you have at last revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it." This is in verse 10. So Paul is saying that they had sent him a gift to continue his ministry. So Paul is not in Philippi anymore. In fact, he can't go back. One of the people in Philippi probably had to arrange some kind of a bond that promised Paul would not come back. So he can't go back, but they are supporting him in his ministry elsewhere in Greece or Asia Minor. And they have sent him some kind of a gift. And he says, "Not that I am referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being well-fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being need." And then this is the verse that often gets quoted, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul's saying that not just the threat of physical violence, that the state authorities are going to beat you up or something, but he says just being hungry, being, you know, homeless, maybe the more practical considerations, he's saying you can have peace in the face of those sorts of problems too. That you have learned, like Paul, to get along, whether you're well-fed or hungry, whether you have plenty or whether you're in need. So Paul is saying that is what the peace of God can do for you. It can give you peace in the face of these concerns. So I'll put in one quick plug for the Screwtape class. The other day we were looking at Screwtape, and in the letter we were looking at the story as it goes is during World War II, this person is being is facing all kinds of anxieties. Right, they're bombing London, so of course he's worried that he's going to be destroyed in a bombing attack or something. And what the writer says through this hypothetical demon is he says that people don't realize when Jesus says you all have your cross to bear, that we think that it's being killed in a bombing raid, but maybe what the cross to bear is having that anxiety, and so the anxiety itself is the cross to bear. The peace is that ultimately our name is inscribed on God's hand. No one can take us from Him, but how we get from here to there could be something that we might be anxious about. And if we are, then you might say, okay, well, that's the cross I have to bear, is that I live in a world that still has bombs in it. But you can also, Paul says, have peace in the face of these things. So that's the peace that passes understanding. Oh, and more questions. Oh, verse 8. Did I skip that? I thought I read it. So I read this all the time in hospitals. So verse 8, finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And maybe that's part of the answer to having peace, is that if you think about all the bad things, you know, where am I going to find food? Are the authorities going to beat me up? Paul says there's plenty of good things to think about. And if you occupy your mind with those, then that maybe that's part of the answer of where you would find peace. So he says, keep on doing the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. And then so that is probably part of the answer to the peace that passes understanding. All right. The next question. Wow. Okay. What is? Well, it's the handwriting. So, what is a theophany? So, a theophany is an appearance of God. So, come back next week. We're going to have an appearance of God, maybe. So I know the verse number for this one. So, a theophany. So, phani, like a phenomenon, is something you can see. You can observe. So a theophany is an observable God, when God is manifested somehow. So in Genesis 32, is it 32? No, it's 31. So the tail end of Genesis 31, so that's on page 30 in the front section. So actually, even better, because I won't read this next week. So the very beginning of chapter 32. So people who know about the end of chapter 32 don't remember the beginning of chapter 32 if their name is Luke. So so in my study for next week, I was kind of surprised to find this. So verse 32, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. It's like, okay. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called that place Mahanaim. And it's like, then it just moves on. Nothing remarkable about that. He just saw some, you know, the angels just met him there. And it's like, okay, I'll just name this camp Mahanaim. And then, later in the chapter, if that wasn't strange enough, then what happens later in the chapter is a man wrestles with God until daybreak. So that's on page 30, verse 25, 24. A man wrestled with him until daybreak. And it's like, okay, well, I don't know what this man's doing wrestling him in the night, but there it is. But then, verse 30, Jacob calls the place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face. So he discerns somehow that the man that he wrestled was God. So that is a theophany. So in some way, what that looked like, you know, it is really sparse on all the details we want. I mean, it doesn't even tell us about the angels, much less God. But it says a little bit, and we'll go into that more next week. But a theophany is any kind of appearance of God. And usually they, I could think of some others, Exodus 33, earlier in this book, Abraham is visited by three men and or God, or maybe two men and God. Anyway, it's unclear exactly what's going on, but these three men visit, and then God starts talking, and it's like, well, is he one of the three men? So we aren't given a lot of encouragement about theophanies, because ultimately for us, the image of God, the true image of God that helps us to see God is Jesus. So Jesus shows us everything we need to know about Jesus. So, all right. The third question on this one page is, what is third wave? I don't know. Third wave. I think I saw them open for the police back in 1980. I don't know. All right. What doctrine is worth fighting about? Boy, there's a great question. I'll tell you what. Let's come back to that, because this has got three questions on it. So I'm going to move on to somebody else's question and we'll come back. But what doctrine is worth fighting about? All right. Okay. What color was Jesus' robe at the crucifixion? I don't know. So let's take a look at one of the crucifixion stories. So Matthew chapter 20. Has anyone seen the movie or read the book, The Robe?
Yes.
Okay. So you tell me. I'm sure they got it right. I mean, you know, I don't know. So Matthew chapter 27. So the reason we don't know is we don't know for sure what robe is on Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. So I'm on page 32, which is Matthew 27, and it says the soldiers of the governor, 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So they put him in this fancy outfit, a scarlet robe, and kind of a parody of what a king would wear. And just like the crown of thorns is a parody of what a king would wear. They put that on him. But then it says, after mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. So if you were thinking, wait, I thought he had the fancy robe all the way out to the cross. No, he's back in whatever he was in. So,
homespun.
He's probably in something very basic. The Roman practice, was to strip people so they'd be paraded through the town naked. And it was part of the humiliation. Because, you know, the idea of a crucifixion was not just the physical pain you endured, but the fact that you were an object lesson for everybody else. It's like, this is what happens if you tangle with us. You are humiliated and left for, you know, the animals to peck at. So that was what they did most places. In the area that they called Judea, and later on they called it Palestine, so it got a name change after 70 AD. But that area, the Roman province that they were part of, because the Jews were so opposed to both of those practices, they did not want bodies to be left out overnight. For the worst criminals, they would still say, no, we don't just expose them to the elements. And so that was an odd thing from the point of view of the Romans. It's like, what do you care? They're dead, right? But it mattered to the Jews. The other thing is they had a very strong nakedness taboo. So they didn't have the public baths and so forth that the Greeks and Romans did. So because they had this very strong nakedness taboo, they didn't even want criminals to be paraded naked through town. So as a concession to the Jews, you know, we have, you know, 30% less riots when we go along with them on these matters. The Romans didn't do either one of those practices. So Jesus was probably, he might have been stripped at the cross. We don't know. He's not depicted that way in art, obviously. But he was not, almost certainly not paraded through town naked. And he was not obviously left on the cross overnight, which would have happened in other provinces. So I don't know what color robe he had. Homespun. Oh. All right. How did the Bible come together and who put it together? Thanks. Okay, so coming together. All right. This is a great story. So imagine I told you, right, Paul wrote a letter in about 53 or 54 to a church in Philippi. It's an honest-to-goodness letter. It was carried. There wasn't, the only mail in those days was for royal mail, official messages that went here and there, right? There wasn't mail. But normally what people would do is they would get somebody, they would find somebody who happened to be traveling that way and they'd say, take this letter to whoever. Or in some cases, Paul is actually sending somebody. The word apostle literally means somebody who is sent. So if I'm going to send mail to Eagle River, then I apostle somebody to Eagle River and they carry my letter with them. So Paul has sent letters to Philippi and Corinth and Galatia. We don't know what specific towns in Galatia, but Paul has sent these letters around. And what those churches did is they said, this was not just Paul writing. Paul's a great guy, but there's more here in this letter than Paul. And so they would copy it down. They'd make copies of it. And over the next 50-odd years, so up to about the turn of the century, so about 100 A.D., these letters would be circulated. So the letters to the churches in Galatia, it actually says this is to multiple churches. So they were encouraged to send these letters around so that other people could make copies of them too. So as of the end of the century, there were just copies floating around. When persecution really began in earnest in about that time, about the turn of the century, they started making a bigger point of keeping their documents, because if you're trying to stamp out a sect that you think is somehow dangerous, it's not enough to just kill the people. You know, you've got to kill their holy books, because otherwise a new crop of them will show up. So that's when they started getting pressure to hand over documents, and that really intensified for the next couple of centuries. But that's when people started thinking, you know, what's special about these letters? They're not just letters between people. They're the letters of the church. So these are sometimes people who actually knew Paul were making those sort of decisions, people who knew Paul and John and the other evangelists. So that kind of kept on informally until about 150 A.D. And there was a guy in Rome. He was a bishop from Turkey, basically modern-day Turkey, Turkey, and he came to Rome, and he said, the problem is that you're including those Hebrew scriptures along with these letters from Paul and Luke and Matthew and John and so forth. So he said, we need to make an official list of what letters are actually inspired by God. And he said, I've got a proposal. Let's get rid of everything except for, I think, 6 letters of Paul and Luke. So he wanted no use. He had no use for the Gospel of John or Mark or Matthew. He only wanted Luke and a kind of edited version of Luke, and then this handful of letters from Paul. And he said that that should be our New Testament. And the church in Rome said that's a bad idea, and it's so bad we're going to give you your money back. And they gave him back 150,000 days' wages. So he had made a big gift to the church in Rome, and they said, take your money and your dumb idea with you and get out of here. So go back to Turkey. So, but what they did then is they said, you know, we do need to have a list. We need to actually have a list of what is the books of the New Testament. And so they had a rule that it had to be from the time of those first apostles. It couldn't be something that came up, you know, the letter of Irenaeus or Polycarp or some of the really important letters from that early period. They said that doesn't count. It had to be from the time of that founding generation, people who had eyewitness accounts of Jesus, like Paul, like the writers of the Gospels. And they had to have the authority of the church behind them. They couldn't be new things that no one had seen before. So the letters at this point have already spread around. By the time, just to give you an example, scholars will tell us that the Gospel of John was probably composed in the western part of modern day Turkey, in the town of Ephesus. Okay, by about 60 years later, which sounds like a long time, 60 years later, there are copies of it turning up in scrap piles in the Egyptian desert. So it has spread all over the place. It spread about 800 miles back when people walked and back when people had to make their own copies of stuff. So it spread like wildfire. There's lots of copies, but they said it's got to be from that initial period of making copies. So we found these papyruses that are way off in the desert. You know, the Nile River goes north-south. They're way off to the west, toward Libya. So that's the way the Bible really started coming together. And so that first set of that first list of what are the official books was created in response to somebody saying, "Let's quit treating these other things as scripture." And they said, "Take your money and go." Later on, under the Emperor Constantine. Constantine was the first Roman emperor who tolerated Christianity, and his predecessor, Diocletian, had actually tried to get rid of Christianity. And so one of his first steps was to tell everyone, it's safe to bring your holy books out again, which might be a challenge because the previous guy had persecuted anyone who had holy books. So eventually he persuades them to do that, and they come together in a big conference. So sometimes you'll hear about that one. It's called the Council of Nicaea, and it's in a lot of pop culture, people think that at that point they wrote the Bible, right? That these bishops got together and just cribbed together, you know, and started making up facts. So that's kind of the Da Vinci Code. So, but that's like close to 200 years after the fact. So long after the Bible had practically been put together, that's when the Council of Nicaea happened. So, all right. I'll have one more. Yeah, there's time for one more. All right. Okay. So this says, there are lots of mentions. Oh, and it goes on to the back. Oh. I like them both. So there are a lot of mentions of sacrifice in the Bible. While we're not required to observe the temple sacrifices of the Old Testament, what are some practical ways we can offer sacrifices today, and why should we? So I'm going to suggest we look at Romans chapter 12. I heard a chuckle over there.
Yeah,
Romans. So, I knew
where you were going.
All right. Well, it's teed up for me like that, so... So, Romans chapter 12, that's page 161 in the New Testament section. Paul writes this, I appeal to you, therefore, and what do you do when you find it therefore? You go and find out what it's there for, right? So go back and read the previous 11 chapters. But he says, in light of everything I've been telling you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he says, God doesn't want any more dead animals. So instead, God wants a living sacrifice, which is your body. What does that mean? So he goes on for some time. You heard a little bit of it as our invitation to the offering, but I like the middle section of this chapter. Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and extend hospitality to strangers." So those are examples of the kinds of things that people will do as they offer their bodies, their lives to God as a sacrifice. So he says, you can't, what a sacrifice, really what we think of as a sacrifice. We don't, when somebody says, "I sacrifice to get where I am," what we're really saying is, "I used my body," right, "in various ways. I saved money. I went to college," you know, whatever it is you did, right? I sacrificed in order to get to my current place. So that's the way we tend to think about sacrifices. And Paul is kind of introducing that to them as a new concept. It's like, yeah, up till now you've always thought of a sacrifice as an animal you brought to the temple. They butchered it, and that was the end of it. Paul's saying, no, here's the way you live your life as a sacrifice. So when you do that, really all of chapter 12, I recommend, except for the last two verses. So they're a question for next time. All right. So question two. So this is on the back. Everybody's got bonus questions today. So can Christians lose their salvation? Is there any that I haven't looked in there? Okay, all right, that's the last one. So can Christians lose their salvation? That is a great question. And Christians are united in this as in everything else. I'm trying to think of a passage of scripture that talks about this. Well, write that one we were just on, Romans 12. Where is it? It's somewhere in here. Okay, yeah, that, all right, that's good. So, Matthew 7. Yeah, so it gets into the question of what do you mean by salvation? So Matthew 7, Jesus says, so page 7 of the New Testament section, Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.'" So that looks like Christians losing their salvation. But there are other passages. I was trying to find one. Romans 11. So Paul says, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So Paul says, not only for individual Christians, but for the entire Jewish race, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So people find themselves between these two ideas, that God's promises are sure. If he says to Abraham, you know, "I will make of you a great nation," it's going to happen. If God has called Abraham to be the father of a great race that he will save, then Paul says it's Gentiles who are being drawn into or grafted into the family tree of the children of Abraham. So that action takes place because God has selected people or chosen people, just like he chose Abraham. God, from his own counsel, has decided these people will be saved. And this is a place where Christians start arguing. Without giving you a church history lesson, Christians argue about this, And what it boils down to, as far as I can tell, is the ones who say that some people look at that Matthew 7 passage and they say, but yeah, they were, Jesus says, right, I never knew you, right? So they were never really saved, they just thought they were. So when you're thinking about somebody who has some kind of a backsliding event or something, and they lose their faith, people say, well, they never really had it, they only had the surface appearance of it. So Jesus talks about the seed that puts down roots, but they're the hard soil, they couldn't go very far, and then circumstances come along and they lose it. So there's places where those questions have maybe an answer, but the answer I have for any kind of question like that is, be careful saying, imposing limits on the cross. So what, as a Christian, I believe is that Jesus saved the world. And because I read the New Testament, I know that that doesn't mean every single person on earth. But my bias is to assume that Jesus did more than I can imagine. In the book of Revelation, it says that there were a crowd too numerous to count. So I would just say, if you're going to be wrong in the direction of, I don't know how much good Jesus did on the cross, but I'm going to assume it's a lot. And so when somebody comes along and says, well, yeah, but not Marvin, right? You say, well, even Marvin, you know, that's how much God did, is that even Luke, even Celia, you know, people we would say, really? Start with the assumption that Jesus did more good than maybe you appreciate. So can they lose their salvation? I don't know. Somewhere in one of our confessions it says we're to have good hope for all. So John Calvin was asked how many people were condemned, because Calvin was famous for the doctrine of predestination. And he said, based on his study of the New Testament, two, Judas and King Saul. And people would say, but yeah, but what about Herod or, you know, these terrible people? And he said, I'm reading the New Testament. I can't be sure that anybody is condemned except those two. And beyond that, you know, we can have our guesses, but ultimately God knows who are his own. So I would be cautious in doing anything that would take away from the glory of the cross. And that's probably a good place to stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to appreciate whatever robe Jesus wore to the cross, and whether he still had it on him when he was nailed to it, when he was nailed to it for our sake. He did something more good, more right than we can possibly imagine, and that the people we are least likely to think might be saved, the people we think by their actions have certainly merited condemnation. Help us to appreciate that it is precisely for people like that, people like us, that Jesus came and died. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.